living fleshly lives. I want you to know that there's some real great news tonight. Look in Romans chapter 8. Grab that pew Bible. There are two verses you'll need to look at more than any of the rest of them. In fact, you put your marker over there in Galatians chapter 5. We want to begin with Romans chapter 8 because I want to tell you some really, really good news tonight based on Romans chapter 1. And that good news is there is no condemnation. You think about God and the view that some have of God sitting up in heaven with a big club trying to get you to make one mistake and then throw you into hell. I got you. That's not the way God is. The message of the New Testament to every one of us or His children is you need to understand the grace and the mercy of God. God wants you in heaven. And God's not trying to find you slipping up somewhere and let you make one mistake and then just say, well, I knew He was going to do that anyway. That's not the nature of God. To those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's the first thing that's affirmed in this verse, isn't it? But that implies, does it not, if there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ, what does that say about those who are outside of Christ? You see, if there's a blessing that comes from being a child of God, and the verse said, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ, what does that say about those who are outside of Christ? And what does that say about the importance of baptism from an individual who has faith in his heart and is ready to commit his life to the Lord when the Bible says the way into Christ is to be baptized into Christ? And since one is in Christ, there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ. That emphasizes and implies the importance of being in Christ. But this is qualified. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ who do not walk after the flesh. So that does say that there are some in Christ for whom there is condemnation. And the flip side of that, stated in the positive way, is there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ who walk after the Spirit. So we have this contrast of those who are Christians. And almost every one of us who are here tonight are Christians. And if you're not a Christian, then I would urge you this very night at the end of this lesson to come and to be baptized into Christ where the Lord is trying to get you into heaven. You want to be in His family, then become a part of His family by being baptized into His family. And at that time, your name will be written down in heaven. Now, your name can be blotted out. But here's the good news. God is not in the business of trying to throw any one of us into hell. His business is to help us go to heaven. And so here's this statement that says, walk after the Spirit and there is no condemnation. You see, you and I need, as we read this verse that talks about those who walk not after the flesh, to think, what does it mean to walk after the flesh? And that's the scope of this lesson. We're going to talk about what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? And that's where Galatians chapter 5 comes in. But look, before you leave Romans chapter 8, look in verse 1. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Some translation does not have that in verse 1. The King James and the New King James has it also in the last statement in verse 4. And that is, God sent Christ to allow us to understand that if we're in Christ and we walk after the Spirit and not according to the flesh, there is no condemnation. God wants you into heaven, but there's the response that we need to have to an understanding of the grace and the mercy of God, and that is to make sure that we don't walk after the flesh. What does that mean? Well, to understand what it means to walk after the flesh, we need to understand the dual nature of man. Actually, man has a triune nature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 talks about being sanctified in soul and body and spirit. But in a general way, we talk of man being an individual that is dual in nature. What happens when you die? Well, there's the duality expressed in that verse that says, the dust returns to the earth from which it came, but the Spirit to God who gave it. There's Adam's body. It's a lifeless body that is there. Just like someday when Adam died, there'll be a lifeless body left on this earth. But the Lord God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and man became a living soul. Here's a way of looking at life and looking at death and really looking at yourself, and that is to come to a realization that man does not have a soul. You believe a man has a soul? No, don't believe the man has a soul. Man is a soul. And you got to understand that. It's not that we have a soul that lives in our body. We are a soul that lives in our body. And so whenever the Bible describes the death of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, what happened to Lazarus? Well, the Bible says Lazarus died and angels carried whom? Carried him. Who did he carry? Carried Lazarus. Didn't carry his body. The rich man died and he was buried. And the rich man in another place without his body was in a place of torment and went up and saw Lazarus. You know what happened? What? He was dual in nature. There is an eternal part of us, and that is who we are. Sometimes that soul is described as being the mind. Now, having affirmed that, as we think about walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, we need to understand that there is an ongoing spiritual battle that is taking place in our lives. If we had time, we could look at Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes himself trying to find sanctification without Jesus, and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? And then he says, but there is deliverance. That deliverance comes in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. But there is that battle that all of us have. And we need to have a realization of the fact that there is that ongoing battle. In Romans chapter 8, especially verse 6, but verse 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 8 says, those who live after the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And so here we are, dual in nature. Here's my mind, here's my soul. Living after the flesh says that my mind, my soul, is fixed on fleshly things. But those who walk according to the Spirit are those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see that affirmation? There is that battle that goes on between the carnal side of me. I'm not talking necessarily about the immoral side of me. I'm just talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were not tempted by sensuality. The forbidden fruit on the tree was not sensuality, and by that I mean sexual immorality. That's not what was involved in the garden. It was the fleshly side of Eve that saw that beautiful fruit and could just stand and could look at it, and her flesh cried out and says, you need to get this. And that's where we are whenever we deal with the carnal side of us. And there is that ongoing battle that goes on. Now then, get to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, get that pew Bible if you don't have your own, because the rest of the lesson is going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? Here is this warfare that is going on inside of me. There's the fleshly side of me that is trying to gain dominance. There is that part of me that is in the part of every man, and the man that's out there in the world, and you know people like that, whose life is all wrapped up in the fleshly side of the world. Their joy of this weekend will have to do with where they went and who they saw and what they did. Listen when you get to work tomorrow. Listen as they talk about what, you know, well, I had the best thing. I went shopping, and let me tell you what I got. As though these things that are on this earth are the ultimate prizes in life. Now, over against that is the spiritual side of our lives. And you and I need to have an appreciation that there is that warfare. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And the Bible said, to be carnally minded is death, and therefore you cannot do the things that you wish to do. You have got to have a realization that following Jesus says that the spiritual side of me must dominate in my life. Now, before we look at the works of the flesh described in Galatians chapter 5, let me point out something that every one of us needs to recognize, and there is the difference between an individual sinning and an individual practicing sin. The Bible talks about that in very, very specific terms. David said, keep me back from presumptuous sin. Here's that individual who knows what he's doing is wrong, and he does it, and he does it over and over and over and over again. The Bible says, you know, if we are sinning, Hebrews 10:26, if we are sinning willfully, look at the tense there, in the present tense, if it is our practice, if we are sinning willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There is the practice of sin, but all sin, and every one of us sins. And that's why we are instructed by the Lord to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. We all sin. But the difference between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit is this difference. They are individuals who do not practice sin. Look again at this passage. If you're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, there is that warfare that is going on. But when you get a little bit later in this chapter, verse 21 says, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh? It means that which characterizes my life, my practice in my life, is to let the flesh dominate in my life in whatever area the flesh dominates. And so the Bible says, if we practice sin, every person sins. And so in the rest of this lesson, and we begin talking about the work of flesh, don't arrive at the point, well, I did that one time, and therefore I cannot, because you see, look at verse 21, the verse says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I did that once. I can't go to heaven. The condemnation in Galatians chapter 5 is a condemnation against letting the flesh dominate your life and let that be the practice of your life. See if I can illustrate this. Was David an adulterer? Yes. Was it his nature to practice adultery? Was he a murderer? Yes. Was it his nature to practice murder? No. In a moment of weakness, David did that which was wrong and broke in one period of his life 6 of the 10 commandments. Well, that was not his practice. That's not the way he lived. And so when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "Thou art the man," David immediately confessed his sins. And so the difference in those of us who are children of God and those who practice sin is that when we're conscious of sin, we try to do something about it. It may be a lifetime struggle. You and I need to understand, just in passing, that all sin is addictive. And so here's that individual who has been an alcoholic. All the rest of his life, in all likelihood, he will fight a battle against alcoholism. There was one time that he was addicted to it, and that was his practice. He was an individual who went around drinking, and he got drunk. Here is that individual who was like that, and he practiced that. That was the way he was. Now that he becomes a Christian, he has a weakness toward that, but he cannot practice that in his life. So there is that difference in the sin that we commit and the sins that we practice. Now, we need to understand that to say, well, Dan has given me license to sin. No, I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to help you understand that whenever the Word of God says to you, "Thou art the man," you've immediately said, "I got to change that in my life." And as that addict, the alcoholic, has an ongoing daily struggle every day of his life to overcome that, he's not practicing sin. He's trying to overcome sin in relationship to this. And so there is the difference between the two. But living fleshly is manifested by what we do. You see in Galatians 5, Look in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're manifest. It is possible for us to look at this catalog of sin and see an enumeration, not of every work of the flesh, but to look at this catalog of sin and to see that here's what the Lord said. You be guilty of this or this or this and this or this or this or this or this. You let this be the practice in your life. And you need to understand that to practice these sins, to practice and have manifested in our lives the dominance of the flesh, that closes the door of heaven to us. The Bible could not be more emphatic, could it, than what it says in verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's true of every sin. Anytime you read the Bible, you sit in a Bible class, or whenever somebody comes and talks to you about your life and say, you know, there's something in your life you need to straighten up. How you respond to the teachings of the Word of God, whether you respond physically or spiritually, determines whether the flesh or the spirit is dominating. Somebody comes to you and says, well, you're not living right. And you say, well, I know some bad things in your life too. What's happened? Instead of being like David, whenever one learns that he's done something wrong, and being like David said, I'm going to straighten that out. Thank you for pointing that out to me. The fleshly side says, no, I'm better than you. You need to understand, I know some bad things about you. Why are you coming and talking to me? The spiritual side of our life must dominate. But since the Bible says these works of the flesh are evident, and they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, let's look at the list of sins found in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. There are four categories in which you can divide these. There's not an easy way of dividing them up, and so we've tried to divide them up into four areas. First, look in Galatians chapter 5 of sexual sins. Look at the verse that says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Do we know what adultery is? Well, I think that we have a very biblical understanding of the word adultery, because the English definition is exactly parallel to the biblical definition. Adultery is illicit, unlawful, sexual activity involving at least one married person. Unequivocally, the Bible in English and in Greek says that's what adultery is. Now, look at the verses that talk about this. Here's a man that puts away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. What's he done? He's having illicit sex with somebody he's not married to. Why? He's married. He's a married man. And he's put away his wife, and God has not put asunder that which God has joined together. Unlawful sex outside of marriage. Here's somebody that's shacking up. Here's somebody who's married, whose practice in life is to just go out and live free as though I'm not married. The concept of some in our society of open marriages. Doesn't bother me. If you want to go have sex, you want to go get a prostitute, go ahead and do that. The Bible says those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's one we readily understand, is it not? Tied to that is the next word, and that is the word fornication. By the way, some translations do not have the word adultery here and only have the word fornication. What is the difference between adultery and fornication? Fornication in the Greek is the generic word for sexual immorality. And it's possible that your translation here will have the word sexual immorality. The Greek word, interestingly enough, is the word porneia. And it is a word which covers all unlawful sexual activity. And so there are all kinds of sexual perversions that are involved. And so the Bible said that while marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, while God who created our bodies and created within us sexual desires that are not impure and not immoral and not ungodly, God who has created us as sexual beings says, but there's a limitation in relationship to that. So here's that individual teenager, who is reaching that age in which they begin to have sexual desires. They need to understand that God creates sexual desires, but He's put it inside of marriage. God made it, and sex is not dirty, and it's not immoral, and it's not something to be whispered about. It's a marvelous aspect of marriage. But take it outside of marriage. Marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators God will judge. You hear that? Here is that which God has made. But to pervert the use of the sexual desires that we have brings us under the judgment of God. And so we have an understanding then of what fornication is. It can include adultery. For all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery, because you can commit fornication, in some other way. You wouldn't have to be involved with some married individual for it to be fornication. Here's the point we're trying to make. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so in a society where sex is becoming open and open marriages are characterized, and whereas the question that used to be many years ago is on how many dates do we go before we even kiss her, now the question is, do I have sex on the first date? The answer is absolutely not. Why? Marriage is honorable, and it's the marriage bed that is undefiled. And sex outside the marriage bed is fornication. And the Bible says, and those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's that say about us? It says not just to our young people, but to every one of us. To that person who's a young adult, who is living in a world where sex is very, very common outside of marriage. It means you cannot practice that in your life. Why? Living after the flesh. You're letting the flesh dominate you. It's ruling you, and you've lost the battle. And they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, they can stop it with the help of God and curtail that desire and bring every thought in captivity to God by the power of God. But you and I need to have that understanding of that. And it applies all throughout all of life. It's absolutely amazing how we fail to understand that there are those, Matthew chapter 19, verse 11, who decide to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. You know what that means? It probably does not have anything to do with castration. It probably has to do with something like the Apostle Paul, who chose, in order that he might work harder for the Lord, chose to live a celibate life. He is a eunuch, not because he's born that way or not because he's been made to be that way, but he's a eunuch because he chooses to do that for the kingdom of God's sake. And what an admiration and praise we need to give to our young people for being pure and living lives that are not dominated by, and our young adults and the world in which you live. Paul writes to a young man. Here's a verse. Two verses. Paul writes to a young preacher, to a young man. Young adults, listen. Flee fornication, keep thyself pure. Need to memorize those two phrases from 1 Timothy and write them in your heart and put them in your life, for they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the next, and in the list of these sins, gotten ahead of myself in my notes, and well, I've lost my place here. Hang on a minute. I got so excited while I was preaching up here, I just kept flipping pages. Look at the next sin that's there. There's adultery. There is the sin of fornication, and then there is the sin of uncleanness. Look again. The verse says, the works of the flesh are manifest, and here is that sin of uncleanness. The word uncleanness in the Greek takes the word pure and puts the word not in front of it. If we know what purity is, then we know what uncleanness is. It's rather interesting that in the secular realm, the word is used to describe a house that's not clean. Here's a house that is spick and span and really clean, and then here's a house that is not clean. But this word is not used here to talk about that kind of an unclean house. It's talking about an unclean person. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Create in me a new heart. And there is a heart that ought to be characterized by that which is pure. And you and I need to understand that purity has to do with uncleanness has to do with the uncleanness of mind as opposed to the purity of mind. Titus describes evil men that says, unto the impure, the ungodly, everything is impure and ungodly. Everything is unholy. You've been around that situation, have you not? Where in the workplace or at school, you've made some comment that was innocent, and immediately somebody took that clean, innocent comment that you made and flipped it over and made an immoral statement out of it and mocked what you were trying to say. You and I need to understand, that is not where Christians lie. We are not characterized by uncleanness. And obviously, this has to do with sexual uncleanness. Look at the next word, and that is the word lewdness. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the definition of that? Unchaste behavior, unbridled behavior, whether in dress or in action or in words, that which produces sexual desire for immorality. If there's anything that we need to have an understanding of in our day, it's this matter of lasciviousness, is the old King James word. It is the word that has to do with being unbridled. And we live in a world where there is a flaunting of sexuality. I don't have to tell you that. You're in this world, are you not? What about the movies? What about the television? What about the dress of individuals? Have you seen anybody that tried to emphasize the sexual part of themselves in order that they might become physically attractive to some other individual in a sexual way? You know what that is? That's lasciviousness. That is this word lewdness here. You talk about the modern dance and the shaking and the bopping and all the stuff that goes on in relationship to that to try to emphasize the physical attributes of that individual to stir within the onlooker. That's immorality. That's uncleanness. And that is this word that's here. Listen to this. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we who are children of God need to recognize that our dress reflects where we are in relationship to these things. We mentioned in a recent sermon within the last couple of months about dress in our worship. Sometimes it's rather remarkable that people come to our worship. Sometimes it's visitors who know no better. But how tragic it is sometimes that there are women who come dressed in such a way to call attention to the parts of their bodies when they were little girls. Mamas and daddy says, keep yourself covered up when you sit down. There are private parts of your body you need to keep covered up. And I don't know why we teach that to our little girls, but our teenage girls and our young adults, and sometimes the mamas of those young adults think it's all right to flaunt the sexual part of their bodies to create, which results in creating, you know, impure thoughts in the lives of others. We ought to hurry through this. The next two have to do with not sensual sins, but with fleshly worship. And it's rather interesting that the words used here are idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry has to do with the gods that are made by men's hands. The first century world was readily understood idolatry. We don't understand it nearly as much as they did. But when the Bible says covetousness is idolatry, we understand what covetousness is. Instead of bowing down before a tree, we bow down before money that's being made out of that tree, and that becomes the God that we worship. There's not any difference that I'm able to see in bowing down before a tree and bowing down before a dollar bill. All of them are characterized by the appeal of the flesh. And so here God has blessed us, and He's blessed us abundantly. But if all we ever feed is the fleshly side of us, and we create within us an ongoing appetite of the flesh continuing to cry out for more and more and more, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's rather ironic, by the way, that witchcraft is found here. And the Greek word is pharmakia, from which we got the word pharmacy. And I put this in passing along to point out that a part sometimes of pagan religion was the witch doctors, who would use drugs to induce situations in the lives of those around them to cause them to worship or to find that individual to be someone special. And so there developed a cult of those who followed witchcraft because those witch doctors could create within them things that were not normal that appealed to the flesh. I'm asking you, how much different is that from the kind of addiction that is found in our drug situation, where there are those individuals who feed the lust of the flesh by the highs that come from the drugs that were used by witch doctors in the long ago to impact people, and what's happening in our today, in our presence today, without the presence of those. I'm going to spend more time. Get to these other matters. There then is followed 8 sins that we call personal relationship. Let's hurriedly go through these. Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We do not need the first one explained, do we? That's found in verse 20 that talks about hate or hatred. Hate is that enmity, that's the King James Version for this. Hostility toward another, it's the opposite of brotherly kindness. Do you know there are some folks who just feast on hate? There are some individuals who look at other individuals and they hate them. Folks, that cannot be in your life. The flesh cries out, they did me so wrong that I could never, ever, ever, never, ever. I will hate them forever and ever. You know what's happened? The spiritual side of you has taken the back seat and the fleshly side of you has jumped to the forefront. To those who spat in His face and nailed Him to the cross, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the opposite of hate is the matter of brotherly kindness. Look at the word contentions. Contentions is strife or rivalry resulting in quarreling and wrangling. You know anybody who just enjoys keeping things stirred up? Are there not people, maybe in the workplace, maybe at school, it may be in families, and it seems their lot inside those relationships is just to keep things stirred up. You know that kind of person. And they find a great deal of satisfaction in creating situations like this. Children of God cannot practice this. Why? Those who are like that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't go to heaven. If you're that individual who's all the time trying to stir up a mess and create contentions. Look at the next word, jealousies. The word zeal, by the way, is related to this word jealousy, and there is a good use of jealousy. God is a jealous God, but this is talking about unholy zeal, unholy jealousy, lowering of others to exalt self, the fervency in supporting that which is wrong. Jealousies. Well, you see, I'm jealous of where you are, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear you down. Every time I think about you, I'm going to say something bad about you because you have something that I wish I had, and it is my nature. It is my nature for the fleshly side of me to talk bad about other people, or even farther than that, to carry it far beyond the matter of talk to the matter of actions. Hurrying on, look at the next one, and that is the outburst of wrath. Outburst of temper, often producing quarrels and ongoing hurt in others. Do you know it's wrong? It's wrong to come to reach that fervent part, to get so angry within ourselves that we're out there saying things that are hateful. Husbands say that to wives. Wives say that to husbands. Families say that to each other. Folks in the workplace say that to each other. There is that outburst of wrath. You see, there is that other word that has to do with that simmering wrath that just stays there. But this has to do with that violent outburst of wrath, and then I'm over it. But the person to whom I said it is not over it. When that husband says to a wife, in a moment of passion and a moment of anger, the worst mistake I ever made was marrying you. Anger. You think that wife will ever forget that? You stop and think about, in that moment of anger, he said some things, but the hurt is still there. Every one of us needs to learn to control our speech, because those who practice losing their temper regularly shall not inherit the kingdom. And if you're guilty of being that person who just in a moment of rage says something to your husband, or says something to your wife, or says something to your children, or says something to your parents, if that is your practice in whatever that is, stop it right now. Why? The flesh is one. The spiritual side of you, you don't even care that God says that it's wrong. And those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the next one, selfish ambitions. Self-centeredness, used by the Greeks to describe a man who wanted an office, not to serve, but to gain what he could get out of it. It's a rather interesting thing. You think about that in a political kind of situation, but take it outside of a political situation and put it in any, put it inside a marriage, put it inside family relationship. And that is, I want my way above every other thing. Selfish ambitions. It's not just being selfish, but it's being ambitious about it. And because it's selfish ambition, I'm going to get my way. I don't care what you think. I'm going to win this, and I'm going to be number one in this relationship between me and you. I am going to get my way in relationship to this. How does that run counter to that where the Bible says, let each esteem others better than himself? How does that run counter to what the Bible says, to love your neighbor as to love yours? Instead of that individual getting rid of self, denying himself, and learning how to put others before him. Then look at the next one that's there, and that is dissensions. Dissensions is divisions into parties. Literally means to stand apart and not to seek for unity. There is that individual who is fleshly, and perhaps it's tied to the matter of being self-centered, and that individual just says, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody. Here is that individual who creates dissension by his own action, and the very next sin is tied to that. And so look at the matter of heresies. That is when dissensions become crystallized, developing private views and spreading them and destroying unity. You know what this has to do? It has to do with that individual in a family. It has to do with that individual in a church who is, instead of trying to bring about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of perfection characterized by love that holds all of us together, says, I'm going to be a thorn in the side of everybody. I'm not going to like what they do about this. I'm not going to like what they do about that. I'm just going to have my own way, and I'm going to feel free to express it. And I'm telling you, as an older person, those of us who are older need to guard against this. You and I need to understand that the older you get, the easier it is to be cantankerous and to create dissensions, and as a result of that, to try to get other people around. You and I need to understand, he died that we might be one. Whether we're talking about inside of marriage or talking about inside the body of Jesus or in relationship to other individuals. And then the final two are found in verse 21. The first one is envy, and that's the grief at other's success. It differs from the matter of jealousy because it's an embittered mind against him. It does not necessarily desire to have what they have. That's jealousy, but it does not want them to have it. You know, I'm just not happy that they're getting more praise about this than I am. I'm just not happy about that. You know what's happened? I'm self-centered, and I want to be number one. and you're better off than I have, and therefore I am that individual who is envious of you. I don't necessarily want what you want. I just don't want you to have it because you just don't deserve it. And then there's the obvious one, and that is murders, and that is the taking of human life. Then finally, look at the last three sins that are mentioned here, drunkenness and sins that are associated with drunkenness. We know what drunkenness is. It's intoxication. It's the opposite of sobriety. You and I need to understand, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is wrong. And in a world that where nobody admits to being an alcoholic, it's rare indeed, is it not? For find an individual who is a drunkard who will make that first step in the 12-step program. I'm an alcoholic. Isn't that remarkable? And man's view of alcoholism may be vastly due from God's view of it. But the Bible says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's the matter of revelries. Look in that, and that's a word that we do not understand. Here's the definition of what revelry is. See if this describes anything that's a part of our society, understanding that they who do such things, who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom. What's revelry all about? One translation, I think it's the Old King James, has the word carousing in other places where this word is translated. But it's drinking parties. It's lascivious feasts. It's often with obscene words and songs where enjoyment degenerates into unbridled action. Is there anywhere in our society where that sort of thing happens? Is there any sort of party? Is there any sort of celebration? Is there any sort of getting together? Is there any sort of thing as clubbing? Is there any sort of thing, let's just go out together and get fun tonight. Let's all go out and get drunk tonight. And when that individual arrives at that state of intoxication, there is that unbridling of the spiritual side of him that dominates him his life. But whenever he gets drunk, whenever he attends a drinking party, you and I need to understand how much they characterize what's happening in our young adults. You need to hear God speak on this because it's a war that you fight against. Those of you who are in high school fight it somewhat. But once you get out of high school and reach that college age and the age of those who are young adults, you need to understand that the Bible says those who practice this sort of things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the fleshly side has dominated the spiritual side. But it doesn't have to. There is deliverance in Christ. And that's the good news. But Paul says, don't you dare practice these things in your life because that shuts the door of heaven. Now don't walk away tonight and say, well, I don't agree with what Dan said. Dan didn't say this. All Dan did was read a passage of Scripture and gave biblical definitions to the works of the flesh. And it is God who says, and those who this is a part of their lives shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I remember a young lady in this church who was baptized into this church and went to a devotional, Jeff, back when the young adults were here, went to a devotional down on the beach with our young adults. And here's what she said. I never knew that you could have that much fun being sober. Isn't that amazing? There is that fleshly side. And once that young lady saw the spiritual side, she said, that's what I want in my life. And you and I need to see the ugliness and the bitterness and the wretchedness of living a life that's characterized by this and turn to that life of spirituality. There's good news. Just don't live this way. God's not up in heaven, got a club in his hand trying to catch you making a mistake. God's up into heaven trying to say, you want to really be happy? Then you leave these things out of your life. Now there's another sermon called The Fruit of the Spirit that's found in the verses that follow this, but that's another lesson at another time. We're going to sing a song of invitation. There's a great physician that wants to heal you. If you'll believe in him, turn away from the sin in your life and confess your faith in Him and be baptized, you'd be in His family. You'd be in Christ. This very night you could be baptized into Christ, and there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. But when you're in Christ, it means you live different from the world. You're not salt that's lost its savor. You're not a light that's been hid under a bushel, but you are salt that influences the world and a light that reflects what Jesus is like. If this church can help you go to heaven in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?